Thank you, Sean.
Good morning. He is risen. Amen. Amen. This is a good news day. This is a day that we remember collectively that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, this is not something we only do once a year. We all recognize that. We remember the resurrection of Christ regularly. This is something that is a part of our story. But today especially, we're setting aside time to think about the resurrection, to think about what it means for Jesus to have given his life for us and then to have reclaimed his life also for us. And I want you to think about those terms this morning, that Jesus gave his life for us, but the resurrection was also for us. They are not mutually exclusive. One requires the other. In order for Christ to rise, he has to have died. But for his death to have significance, he also has to rise. And so this morning, I want us to think about it in those terms, but I also want to remind you that this is coming out of a series that we've been working through on how God loves his enemies, and we are called to love our enemies. I'm not sure if my microphone is on. Can you all hear me okay if I step? Okay, all right. There's a pronounced difference between these two, and so maybe that means I should step back from that microphone. This morning, I'm reminding you of a few things. First of all, I want to remind you that as we started this series, one of the things we examined was why enemies even exist to begin with. That God has created us with hearts that feel very strongly. We have this moment where Adam is introduced to his new wife, Eve, and he's so overcome with emotion that he turns in to the world's first poet, right? His heart swells with love, with a fierce desire for the woman. And just a single chapter later, it turns, and that same capacity for great emotion turns to framing her as the enemy. And for most of human history, the same emotions that drive us to love people deeply and fiercely are oftentimes the emotions that drive us to cast them as our enemies. We talked about the idea that we are called to, you know, maybe heap some burning coals on top of the heads of our enemies. And Kyle really clarified for us that this is really an image of wanting them to be blessed. And that's hard for us to understand. If you don't understand it because you weren't here that Sunday, I'd encourage you, go listen to Kyle's sermon. He did a great job of expanding on that and helping us understand it well. I like the image of being salt of the earth, that instead of an image of salting the soil of your enemies, it is bringing new life, it's fulfilling, it's seasoning the things that God intends for us. And so we had those sermons about those things. We also discussed last week this idea that God's desire for us is that we would see not enemies, but brothers. That we would look at those that are normally cast as our enemies and we would desire to bring them into relationship with us under our Father. That we would recognize in them the image of God that God is seeking to redeem. And so this morning I want to cast the resurrection in this same series of lessons that we've been following, this idea of loving our enemies. And I don't have to surprise any of you, none of you are going to be shocked that we're going to go to the book of Romans to see this statement about how God has loved his enemies. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 5. It'll also be up on the screen here. It says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." I don't know if you've ever thought about the words of Jesus on the cross. There's a number of them that appear in there. My favorite, and the one that has resonated in my head the last couple of weeks, is the statement, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Or, "Father, forgive them. They act without understanding." I want you to think about that for just a moment, and I want you to think about some alternative words that Jesus might have used on the cross, right? The one that has come to my mind most recently, especially as I've been preparing for this sermon series, and you're all going to think that it's ridiculous, but imagine if Jesus were on the cross and he looked out at the crowd and he said, "I'll be back." It's kind of a funny statement, right? We all know that that's a threat. For anyone who grew up watching Arnold Schwarzenegger movies, after he made the first Terminator movie, he said, "I'll be back," in virtually every movie that he was in because it was so iconic. It was the tough guy response to any situation. And actually, it was supposed to be a little bit humorous in the moment when he says it in The Terminator. It's supposed to be kind of a flip response from an android to a person who is, you know, expecting him to come back with the right pass, and he comes back and he's got a rifle, right? And we say, "I'll be back," and we conjure particular ideas. It's a threat. But if Jesus were to tell us, "I'll be back," what does that mean to us? With the framing that we have, we know that he intends to rise again. In fact, he's been telling his disciples this, right? He tells them he's going to die, but he also explains that it's so that he can be resurrected. Now, he doesn't use those particular terms, but Christian hindsight tells us that that's what he means. I like that phrase, by the way. Terry has embedded Christian hindsight into my mind, and it's helpful. Because when we read the Gospels, we begin to realize so much of what Jesus shares is so clear to us and so unclear to those who heard him the first time. But if Jesus had looked at the crowd and said, "I'll be back," it would be a wildly different story for most of us. What we would be expecting would be a threat of violence, that this man who has been calming the storms, who has been raising the dead, who has been casting out demons, this man who has displayed so much power has just told you that as a result of what you're doing to him, you better watch out. And yet Jesus' words are, "Father, forgive them. They act without understanding. They know not what they do." Because while we were weak, while we were ignorant, while we lacked understanding, while we were even rebelling against the one who desired to save us, Christ died for us. I like Paul's statement here, because sometimes we think that this is about Jesus, but he's saying, look, you all understand, one will scarcely die even for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. He's not saying Jesus wouldn't die for a righteous person. He's saying we all understand that even for the best people that we'd ever interact with, we might struggle to give our lives for them. And yet while we, sinners that we were, enemies of God, objects of wrath, Christ died for us. And in his death, forgave those who called out against him. Paul continues, he says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." Paul's not being foolish here. He believes in the resurrection. So when he says it is by the death of his Son that we have been reconciled to God, how much more so now that he is alive might we be saved? And for most of us, again, because of Christian hindsight, we have no problem with this. This is not astounding to us. Paul says he was dead and now he is alive, and we take that for granted. But the truth of the early church was that they proclaimed something that was so difficult to understand, that a man who had hung on the cross was now the Lord of all creation, that he had risen and then ascended to the right hand of the Father. I don't know if you know this. Usually when people die, that doesn't happen. Usually when you die, there's a funeral that follows and a long period of mourning the loss of the individual who has passed. Most of us have experienced loss in our lives. I'll tell you, I've had several losses in the last year. My stepfather passed away in June of last year. My grandmother passed away at the end of December of this past year. And I'm still mourning them in some ways. There are times that I struggle knowing that I won't see them again for quite a while, but I will see them again. But when Jesus dies, there's a day of rest and then the resurrection. There's a day of rest and then life. I've said before that one of the difficulties I have with the way that we talk about death is that we talk about the afterlife. What happens when we die, when we're no longer alive? But I don't think that that's in keeping with the spirit of what Scripture tells us. You see, I don't see it as an afterlife, I see it as an after death. What happens after we die? As Christians, we have evidence that we are created then to live on. That death is not the final word, but instead, death is a momentary pause. It's a rest and then life. It's a rest and then resurrection. And it's not just the resurrection of Christ that we're talking about this morning, although it is the resurrection of Christ that makes it possible. I want you to think about this for a moment. Those words that Jesus says to the crowd, to the Father in front of the crowd, "Father, forgive them," they act without understanding. Those are some of the most powerful words uttered in all of Scripture. And sometimes we see them and we're like, yes, this is the moment in which our sins were forgiven. That's a beautiful and wonderful thing. But what we don't think about is the power it took for Jesus to say those words and not something else. And not, "You just wait. I'll be back. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." This is, as we sing, the Christ that could have called 10,000 or 10,000s of angels. This is the Christ who would, just a couple of days later, by the power of his own spirit, rise from the dead. This is the Christ, again, who had calmed the storms, who had healed the lepers, who had cast out demons, who had given sight to the blind, who had restored the ability to walk to those who were lame. And all of that power is not cast as, "You better watch out because what you've done to me is unforgivable." It is, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." It is the same power that is in the resurrection, that is in the ability of Christ to forgive his enemies. They are one and the same. We celebrate this morning a miraculous moment in history when a man lay in the grave and rose. And it is a wonderful and true story. It shapes and defines us. It redefines who we are in every conceivable way. When Paul talks about a new creation, he's not just talking about you being transformed, but also the way that you regard everything else, transformed by the power of the resurrection, by your participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Creation is made new. That same power is the power that allows Christ to forgive his enemies. Romans 5, verse 11. "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive reconciliation." by the power that forgives us, by the power that raises Christ from the dead, that we are reconciled to the God who has pursued us throughout all of history, who writes in the very story, the fabric of time, his redemption of you. That is good news. God loves you so deeply that even as you were rebelling against him, even as you were sinning against him, even as you were failing to acknowledge his wonder, his power, his majesty, his kingship, his lordship, his fatherhood of all humanity, he was pursuing by his power your redemption and bringing you back to him by coming to be near you. And Paul tells us here that having been reconciled, something that has happened already. Some of us are looking forward to a future time when we get to be close to God. Jesus actually tells us that, like, as God right there with them, it was better that he go so that the Spirit could come and be present among his people. I want to tell you this morning, we look forward to something that in many ways has already happened for us. We as Christians have the nearness of God by the presence of his Spirit in our lives. That's what reconciliation looks like. That when Jesus rose from the grave, instead of saying, I told you I'd be back, and now you're going to suffer the consequences, he gives his people the Spirit. And just a few weeks later, as Peter is proclaiming to a crowd of people, likely the same people who had been standing there that heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them, they act without understanding, he tells them, for those of you that were there, who crucified this man, whom God has made both Lord and Christ, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The same crowd that cried out for him to be crucified, that he forgave on the cross, is now brought so near to him by their participation in his death and his burial and his resurrection. This is what love for enemies looks like. Father, forgive them so that I can be near them. Father, forgive them so they might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Father, forgive them so that they might be reconciled to you. This is the good news of our salvation, is that we have a God who able to act in any way that he wanted, able to pursue any path, any course that he had set before himself, had determined from the very beginning that he would forgive and die and rise again, and then invite us into doing the same. And so Paul elsewhere in the New Testament tells us this. He actually tells us what our purpose now is. He says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. The good news of the resurrection is embedded in who we are. That God has reconciled us to himself, and now we are called to participate in the same resurrection as Christ, a resurrection that then calls us to go and reconcile others to God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that when Christ dies on the cross, having forgiven the crowd that was killing him, and rises from the dead again, so that we might be saved, that what he is calling you to do is to forgive those who would crucify you, let alone those who are just difficult to get along with. See, I really struggle with this myself. I'm going to be completely honest with you this morning. I don't know that I could forgive a crowd as they are actively executing me. Call me strange, but that would be a difficulty for me. But maybe it's not that surprising when I think about the way that I interact with the people that need forgiveness in my life on a daily basis. I am fortunate up to this point to have never been hung on a cross and have to ask myself, could I really forgive these people? But you know what? I think it's a test I would probably fail because I struggle to forgive people when they cut me off in traffic. I struggle to forgive people when they tell me a lie. I struggle to forgive people when they're a little late in thanking me for the things that I've already done for them. My forgiveness is so withheld. How could I ever possibly forgive the way that Christ does? Do I believe that having risen with Christ, I now must emulate his forgiveness? Am I prepared to offer forgiveness having been resurrected already? When Christ gave forgiveness while the resurrection was still days away. This is my challenge to us this morning. Are we prepared to act as ministers of reconciliation by showing forgiveness to those that need forgiveness? Are we prepared to love our enemies the way that God has loved his enemies? Are we prepared this morning to rise with Christ and claim the power of the resurrection, not just so we might be saved from our sins, but so that others might be saved from their sins, so others might be resurrected right alongside him? And then when we proclaim, he is risen, everyone around us will believe it because we forgive the way that our risen Lord forgave. This is the good news, that we don't have to hold a grudge anymore, that our words are not, I'll be back, just you wait, but our words are, Father, forgive them. They act without understanding. Help me to forgive them in the same way. I want to call you this morning to be resurrected people who participate in the same activities as the resurrected Christ. Because, again, I want to get back to this whole afterlife thing. Jesus was the same person after he rose from the grave as he was before he went into it. And if we participate in the life of Christ after the resurrection, we must participate in the life of Christ before the resurrection as well. We are called to be Christ in our resurrection and leave the old man behind in the grave. This morning, I want to proclaim to you this good news. You can have hope in the resurrection because the resurrection is for you. But it's not for you alone. You are called to forgive and then to invite others into the walk with Christ through resurrection. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful that the cross is not a statement of your preparation for revenge on us. It is not a just you wait. It is a Father, forgive them. It is an invitation into paradise alongside you. It is an invitation to be remembered when your kingdom comes in its full. It is an invitation into participation in the work which you have completed. And so, Father, I pray this morning that we see in the resurrection so much more than just a get-out-of-jail-free card, Father, but we see it as an invitation into inviting others into this good news, that the God who created them, the God who has every right to see their sin and to be appalled by it, says, I can fix that. I can mend what you have broken. I can take your lack of understanding and give you wisdom. Help us to be just like that. Resurrected people prepared to bring others to the resurrection, to witness the empty tomb, and to be in awe of the God who forgives rather than destroys. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for his willingness to die, for his compliance, his obedience, his willingness to submit to death, even death on a cross. And in doing so, to conquer death, to pay our wages so that we might live. It is all this that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, if you desire to know Christ, if you are tired of walking through your life unforgiven and unforgiving, I want to encourage you to contemplate this morning what it means for him to have lived and died for you. Christ lived a perfect life. He loved others well at all times, in all ways. And he invites us to take on that same kind of love, not just for the people who are easy to love, because we are not always easy to love, but for all men. Christ calls us to that. He showed us what it looks like. He offered his life as a sacrifice for us that we might have new life in him. And if that's something that you're interested in this morning, if you're sitting here in this room and you have not committed your life to Christ, if you have not participated with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, you don't need to know any more than you do right now. That God loves you. That Jesus lived and died for you. And that you can have hope in his resurrection. If you want to be baptized, if you need prayers from the church, if you need someone to walk alongside you, to hear your story, to forgive you, we want to be those people for you this morning. I'm going to invite you, if you want to join me at the back of the auditorium, I would be happy to visit with you for as long as you need. But at this time, we're going to stand and we're going to worship our God.